this week we finally catch up between the diaspora and Israel, because we read two different parashiyot in Chutz La'aretz. Those of you who are in clear over here, we only read one. We only read Bechukotai. I'd originally had thought, and I'm completely wrong about this, I'd originally thought that it was a new problem. In the old days, people didn't really travel, and no one was really aware of the problem, or it was so rare that why deal with it? But I found that it was a huge controversy 400 years ago in Tzfat, where one community decided that they were going to go against the local custom of what to read, and they were going to move forward a week and catch everything and make sure that everybody was the same. And the other community yelled at them, "How dare you do this? This is our custom, and who cares about people in Chutz La'aretz?" And one of the reasons that they gave, Joel, and one of the reasons they gave, because they could have, what they could have done in Israel was to divide up Tazria and Metzora, right? Those two parashiyot could have been divided up, and then we would have caught up right away. So one of the reasons they gave is it would be terrible to divide up Tazria and Metzora, because then you would have talk about Tuma for 2 weeks in a row, and they didn't want so much talk about Tuma and such things. Let's get that out of the way quickly. So instead, we catch up this week at Bahar and Bichukotai. So, let us begin, and then maybe we will talk about Yom Yerushalayim a little bit along the way. At the end of Perek Kaf Vav, which really should be the end of the book, and that's part of what we perhaps will have to deal with, it says, Vitvadu et avonam vetavon avotam, which is interesting. Vitvadu is really a sense of vidui, that they should confess their sins and their parents' or ancestors' sins. Rav Soloveitchik once asked, how can we say avalanachnu vavoteinu chatanu? You want to say you sinned, how can you say lashon hara about your parents' ancestors? So first of all, he said apparently it must generate some kind of kapara. Because otherwise, why do it? So he says the reason do it because it generates some kind of kapara, which means atonement and therefore forgiveness. But now you realize that the question, how can you do such a thing? It's written right here, black and white, in the Torah. Vitvadu et avonam ve'et avon avotam b'malam asher ma'alu bi, on how do you want to translate me'ila? Okay. Misappropriated. But it's really misuse of holy things. V'af ashalchu imi b'keri. Now the word keri is really the main word which is used in this Tochacha, and that would be translated in this context of as happenstance, or you took me for granted, which is interesting because we know that Chazal tell us the reason the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed was because of Gilei Arot and Shfichat Damim and Avodah Zarah, and I'll mention incidentally that the Ramban tells us that this Tochacha in Vayikra is about the first Beit HaMikdash. So the only thing it says, you took me for granted. So the answer is, when you talk about perhaps a marriage that fell apart, so you could say, okay, there was infidelity and so on, but that's not why it fell apart. That was what happened afterwards. What happened earlier was that you took me for granted, which means, and that's what the Chumash is looking at, and that's the word which is used again and again here. Af ani alechim bekeri v'veitim otam be'eretz oyveihem, and so on. And after the description of all of these things and all these terrible things, it finally comes and it says in Pasuk Memhe, V'zacharti lehem brit rishonim, I'm going to remember the original covenant. Now that's for us is going to be a main point today, because that's really what we're going to talk about is the covenant. V'zacharti lehem brit rishonim, I'm going to remember for them the early covenant. Asher otzeti otam mi'eretz Mitzrayim, when I took them out of the land of Egypt, which means there was an original covenant, and that original covenant was taking them out of Egypt in order to be their God. And we need to understand what that means when God says, maybe I'll read it differently. I'll say, I will understand that covenant. I will remember that covenant, which may very well indicate that somebody else doesn't remember or did not remember that covenant. Eilach, and then it continues. Okay, again, v'zacharti lam brit rishonim asher otzeti otam me'eretz Mitzrayim, and then it ends up. Eilach chukim v'mishpatim v'torot asher natan Hashem beino uvein bnei Yisrael b'har Sinai b'yad Moshe. So let's just focus on all of those words. Eilach chukim. So what is generally a chok? Something that we don't necessarily understand the rationale. V'hamishpatim, what are mishpatim? Generally laws that we do understand the rationale. V'hatarot, that's a very intriguing word. And this is the Torah. Or the English simple translation would be the instructions. Asher natan Hashem b'nov b'nei Yisrael, b'har Sinai b'yad Moshe, given to by har Sinai b'yad Moshe. Now, last week, for us, which was Parshat Bahar, again, Chutz La'aretz, they have both this week, everyone makes a big deal about the fact that the Parsha is called Bahar, right? Where it says, let's see if we have it here someplace. Yes, source 6, Vaydaber Hashem Moshe Bahar Sinai Lemor. And then right away, Ma'inyan Shemitah Etz Har Sinai. Why is there emphasis Har Sinai over here? But most of the discussion revolves the beginning of this, but they don't necessarily pay attention to over here. Again, this would seem like a bookend. Part of the question I'm going to ask is bookend of what? Because this is a really good ending of the book. This is Eilech Chukim Mishpatim V'Torah Teshenatan. But it's not the end of the book because there's another chapter. So let's just try to go in order here, and I'm going to come back to that point. Source number 2, Rashi says, V'HaTorot Echad Bichtav V'Echad Ba'al Peh Magid Shekulam Netnu L'Moshe B'Sinai. So Rashi is saying, what does Torah mean? It's Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh. We're going to come back and see why, hopefully, B'lin Heder, I know I'm leaving a lot of things open right now, what Rashi is referring to and why he's making this point. Now, even though I said that the end of source number 1, Pasuk Mem Vav, was a really good end, we unfortunately, or I guess fortunately, have another parak afterwards, another chapter. That other chapter is parak Kav Zayin, and that signs off, Eilu HaMitzvot Asher Tzivah Hashem Et Moshe El Bnei Yisrael Bahar Sinai, which is a pretty similar ending. Although in the previous one it said Chukim v'Mishpatim v'Torot, and over here it says Mitzvot. So that's also worthwhile noting, but again, the larger point that I want to note is that in both of these cases it signs off by Har Sinai. So in a sense, we really have two ends of the book. So before I get to the two ends, I want to make the following observation. The laws of Perek Kaf Zayin are the laws of Erechin and Tmura, which are meaningless unless you have gotten to those lost mesechtas and kudshim that most people never get to. Erechin is what happens when you make a vow and say, I'm going to donate my value to the Beit HaMikdash, and then what is a person's value? How do you put a number on that? So the Chumash actually does. There are ways of doing this. And Tmura is when I make a vow, I'm going to give this particular animal as an offering, and then you try to create an exchange. You try to lahamir. You try to trade over and say, instead of this one, which I've designated for a korban, I am going to give something else as a korban. So that's called tamura. Tamura is actually not allowed. And there's, as I said, a whole mesecht on this. If you want to know the first couple of pages, what it talks about is that when you say this, when you do this, did it work or did it not work? The end result is that you cannot take away the designated holiness from that first offering. It just remains, it stays, it cannot disappear. So I want to make an observation. And now maybe we can talk about the significance of Sunday and the significance of Monday. So I don't mean in terms of days of the week, but in terms of this coming Sunday and Monday, which are going to be Yom Yerushalayim, and going to be the day that the embassy is moved. It can't be moved on a Sunday because the Americans don't work on Sundays. They work on Monday. The embassy is closed on Sundays. How in the world can they move if they're closed? You have to use a work day to move. The core of what I'm saying right now is something which is worthwhile reading. It was a talk which Rav Soloveitchik gave on Yom Ha'atzmaut, and it was later written, and it was called Kol Dodi Dofek. You can read it in English, you can read it in Hebrew, you can read it, he probably said it in Yiddish in 1954. The central part of the talk is when he speaks about what he calls the six knocks, where God has re-entered history. The beginning of the essay is an observation that there are times where we have hester panim. There are times that we don't see God. There are times that we feel alone. And I want to stress this in terms of theology, which means, you know, if you think about the Holocaust, which is the most, you know, horrific episode in human history, from a Jewish theological standpoint, I'm not talking about from an emotional, I'm not talking about from a human standpoint. Listen to the words that I said. From a Jewish theological standpoint, there are responses to the Holocaust that can easily be said. Let me back up a second. On a purely philosophical level, Dostoevsky and the Brothers Karamazov, as one of the brothers, make an observation that all the philosophy in the world can't justify the crying of a baby. On a philosophical level, why is a baby crying? So it could be that on a human level, sometimes a baby crying is something which is very good, a lot of times it's something which is very bad, but we tend not to deal with it on a philosophical level. On a philosophical level, essentially no suffering can really be justified, unless you develop a philosophy or a theology that you say God does not give any meaningless suffering. God gives suffering, and now it's the question of man to find meaning for the suffering. But I'll say it again, the suffering of a baby who never really has that ability to be cognizant and to understand is more of a philosophical problem than I think any of us have ever thought about, because we love to jump to the big things. Okay, how can you explain the Holocaust? I'm going to say, how can you explain diaper rash? I mean, I'm being very serious about this. Yeah. Okay. So you prefer teething over diaper rash? Fine. But I hope you appreciate that diaper rash was a much better line than teething was, and that's part of my. I mean, there's artistic work which is going on over here, and teething is just not good enough. Okay, the dentist weighs in about the teething. He woke up. And okay, now he's going to bill us for this also. So, on a theological level, there's a really very simple solution. I'm not saying that any of us will like it. There's a simple solution. In the other Tochacha, in the end of Sefer Devarim, it says that there's going to become a time that there'll be Hester Panim. God says, I'm going to hide. So if God says, I'm going to hide, and what's going to happen when you hide? You're going to say, God is not among us. Okay, so we have a thing which is called Hester Panim. We have a thing which is called Gilui Panim. So if we look at the 20th century, we have the greatest darkness of Hester Panim, of God in hiding. The greatest hiding that took place is during the Holocaust. Where's God? We don't see it. But now, the fact that we don't see God, it doesn't go against Jewish theology. There is a category of Jewish theology that says there will be times that we won't see God. So I'm just saying that's not a very good answer on a human level, and it's not a very good answer on an emotional level, but it's a perfectly good answer on a philosophical or theological level. On the other hand, and this was part of Rabbi Soloveitchik's point in the essay, is that there was a dramatic gilui panim, that means this dazzling revelation of God, with the establishment of the State of Israel. And I said, this is 1954, this is even before the Six-Day War. You know, within 3 years, you have these events of God being totally hidden, and then suddenly this revealing. And he describes this process, which he describes as these six knocks of God coming back into history, as it were. And therefore, please don't misunderstand this point as well, what I just now made, of that somehow the price we paid for the State of Israel was the Holocaust. That's not what he's saying whatsoever. What he's saying is that these are two extremes within a theological point or a continuum. One is where God is in hiding, and one where God has become revealed. And so that's really the significant part of this. Now, one of the points that he makes, and that's I want to get back to this and go a step further than what he said, is, he says, in the theological realm. So here I'm standing on Rabbi Soloveitchik's shoulders, because I can assure you I've not read what he's read about this, but he lets it know that he's quite well versed in the writings of the Church Fathers and the writings of various Christian theologians throughout history, and he points out that one of the points that kept coming back again and again was the fact that the Jews were rejected, and as a rejected people, they were to be eternal witnesses for the rejection of Jesus, and therefore they were meant to wander the earth for eternity and could never return back to their land. And this is part of their punishment. Of course, the wickedness of this is that the more that you make them wander and the more that you make them suffer, the more that you prove your theological superiority. So therefore, you ended up having 2,000 years of Christian anti-Semitism, which metastasized into a Holocaust. So that's something which, again, needs to be understood very clearly. But part of the point was is the Jews could never possibly return. It's not possible. It's not going to happen because the Jews always have to wander. And therefore, the establishment of the State of Israel, with the Jews returning to the land of Israel, created an unbelievable difficulty. So now here's the postscript from 1954. The postscript was in 1967, we ended up liberating or I don't know, you want a better word than liberating? Reuniting Jerusalem. Now, that was incredibly significant because one of the ways that the Church or the Vatican defended themselves theologically in terms of, look, the Jews will come back, well, they don't have Jerusalem. Well, 67 was a bad year for them because we got Jerusalem back. And their solution did not become really clear till around the year 2000 or so. They never mentioned Israel by name. Go back and look at the records. Israel's never mentioned by name in any Vatican records. They also, there should be a just and lasting peace to all people involved. But this is really a post-Oslo observation. In Oslo, essentially you had Jewish leaders or Israeli leaders who were willing to, you know what, I want to restate that. You have Israeli leaders, because there is very little Jewishness, and I hope they don't get upset with me for this, but I want to stress this point, because no one understood it, but nobody believed it. There were essentially three partners involved in this. You have whoever's looking at Americans or any other world players. You have the Vatican looking on from the outside, and then the two main people negotiating are going to be the Israelis and the Palestinians. That's essentially what happens. Now, you have a problem. The problem is going to be, how do you solve all the big problems? So what Oslo did is, okay, let's solve all the little problems first, build up trust, and then we'll solve the big problems. It's as if saying that we have a marriage which is completely dysfunctional and both sides are cheating, but let's, work out who takes out the garbage, and then, everything else is going to work out. Okay, you do the dishes, I'll take out the garbage, and now we'll be able to solve all of the problems. That was essentially the logic. But if you build up enough of the relationship, then there'll be trust, and then we can get to the big things. Now, a lot of people never believed we can get to the big things, because, for example, one of the big things is Jerusalem. Now, what anybody other than the Israelis did not believe is that the Israelis would ever give up parts of Jerusalem, or even all of Jerusalem. The only thing was is that the people who put together Oslo would have given it up. But the other side just thought it was a trap. How can they give up Jerusalem? Don't they know the importance of Jerusalem? They can never give it up. But, yeah, sure, take it. We have Tel Aviv. What do we need Jerusalem for? So that's what I'm saying. It was an Israeli perspective, but not a Jewish perspective. So, but the other side, having an Islamic perspective, did not believe the Jews. It's a trap. They can't possibly do this. It really won't happen, and therefore we're going to end up negotiating, and we're going to make peace, and there's never going to be a complete peace because we can't get what we really want, and that's really the background of what's going on. Now, what does this do to the Vatican? In the year, here's another thought. Since 1948, the establishment of the State of Israel, how many times has the Pope come to visit Israel? Because you would think he'd make a pilgrimage two, three times a year. Come, it's the Holy Land. You can walk on the land where the patriarchs and other people that they feel are important have walked. So they should be here all the time. But it did not really happen. So in before the year 2000, there was an agreement made between the Israeli Foreign Ministry and the Vatican that the Vatican would recognize the existence of the State of Israel, which, by the way, theologically was incredibly damaging. But they made a deal. You ready for the price of the deal? That when we have final status negotiations for Jerusalem, that the Vatican is going to be involved in the final status. And ever since then, their solution has always been the same solution. The solution is that the Israelis and Palestinians can never agree on Jerusalem. Jerusalem should become an international city under the auspices of the Vatican. And therefore, they can claim that we control Jerusalem, so the Jews really don't control Jerusalem, because this was such a big theological difficulty for them, because they claim that we're going to wander forever. So part of the issue is, ever think about the problem of, what do they call this today? Identity theft. Right? Identity theft is a terrible, terrible thing. It's essentially what the Church did to us. So they claim they are the new Israel. They are the new Israel. They are the new Israel. They are the ones who all the biblical promises are made to, and essentially God has rejected the Jews. Now, I want to get back to our parsha. Where do you get this idea that God rejected the Jews? Well, you look at the Tochacha. You look at the rebuke, you read through the verses. Now, the only problem is that when you get towards the end, it does say things like, I'm going to remember the covenant. I mean, if you look in source number one at Pasuk Membed, v'zacharti briti Yaakov, v'afit briti Yitzchak, v'afit briti Avraham Yizkor, v'arit Yizkor, which means the end of the Tochacha really is one of coming back, so you have to be selective in your reading of the Tochacha and then claim that God has rejected the Jews, which is why I think chapter 27 is so interesting. What are the halachot mentioned there? So on the one hand, it talks about value, and it talks about the erechin. On the other hand, it talks about tamura. So what is the halach of tamura? What does the law of tamura mean? It means that if I've designated something as holy, it cannot lose its holiness. That's the halacha. So if you realize now that the placement of the laws of tamura after the tochacha is essentially saying a total rejection of replacement theology. It's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Once I've designated the Jews as being holy, even if they've sinned, they can't be rejected. They still have this holiness. And that's really what these verses are saying, is that we have a covenant, and the covenant is going to continue, and I'm going to remember that covenant, but I want to read again Pasuk Mem Hei, V'zacharti lehem brit rishonim, and again, I will remember the original covenant, because what is the point over here? There's a bit of a background, and the bit of the background is how we got to this point, and let's stop right there. Memvav, source one ends, the Chukim Mishpatim and Torot. Kaf Zayin ends, Eilu HaMitzvot. Both of them say what were done by Sinai, and that is strange because most of the reference of Sefer Vayikra is either without any place, or there is a place, but we'll come back to what that place is. If you notice the beginning of Parshat Bechukotai, source number 4, Im Bechukai Teilechu Ve'em Mitzvotai Tishmoru. So it combined together the Chukim and the Mitzvot. Do you now realize that the end of source 1, Eilah HaChukim, and the end of source 3, Eilah HaMitzvot, or actually both endings, which are connected to the one beginning. Because in that one beginning, it spoke of the Chukim and the Mitzvot, while the first ending was the Chukim Mishpatim and the Torot, and the second ending was Eilah Mitzvot. So therefore, when I looked at it originally, there's only one ending over here. And that one ending really was one chapter too early. Then I looked afterwards, there's a second ending. But it's not that there are two different endings. It's two parts of a whole, because they're both connected to the words from the very beginning of Parsha Bechukotai, and as I said, that needs to, we need to, again, to understand that a little bit more, but perhaps now we can continue. What is the location for most of the book of Vayikra? It was said in the very first pasuk in source number 5. Vayikra el Moshe v'yadaber Hashem elav me'ohamoed lemor. And God called Moshe and spoke to him from the ohamoed, which means the book begins with the Mishkan complete, and God speaks to Moshe from the Ohel Moed, and that's the reference of what I would have said is the rest of the book. Till we get to the beginning of Parshat Bahar. Because Parshat Bahar, in source number 6, Vayidaber Hashem a Moshe behar Sinai lemor, God spoke to him at Har Sinai, so that then becomes the shift, and that's a little strange. Because what do you mean Har Sinai? This whole book, the reference has been the Ohel Moed, so why is Har Sinai there instead? The Rashbam explains in source number 7, Bahar Sinai, Biyad Moshe, Shekein Hatzchila Parshat Shmita, because over here is where Shmita begins, V'der Hashem Moshe, Bihar Sinai. So again, the Rashbam is at the end. The Rashbam is by our first source. It's the end of Perikavav, and says, of course it says over here Har Sinai, and this is what I referenced before, is that if you thought the problem was only the beginning, why does it say Bahar Sinai, the beginning of Parshat Bahar, the Rishbam is pointing out, well, this is going to be the conclusion of it. So it's not just Parshat Bechukotai. So, you know, if you, again, Bechukotai referenced, I hope you're with me still, source number 4, Im Bechukotai Teilechu Ve'et Mitzvotai Tishmoru. And I had my two ends, Eila Chukim and again Eila Mitzvot. But there was another word in both of those, or place in both of those verses, Eila Chukim Mishnim Asher Natan Hashem Beino Vein Bnei Yisrael Bahar Sinai Biad Moshe. And also the second ending over there in source 3, right, Eilei Mitzvot, which are given, Behar Sinai. So now I realize that not only did I have two endings, I also have two different beginnings, but the two different beginnings I'm going to also say are interconnected. If you are all still with me, yes, a little, maybe, that the beginning is Behar, and Bichukotai is a continuation of Behar. Why would I say such a thing? Why would I say Bichukotai is a continuation of Behar? Because thematically, they're connected. The same topics are mentioned in both. Behar gives the instructions for the laws of Shemitah, but Bichukotai gives the implications of not keeping the laws of Shemitah. Those are thematically connected. And now when I say again, but I have two endings at the end, well, I also have two beginnings, I have two endings, but the two, let's try all over again, because I hope you now realize that there's something else going on over here. Let's try the Rashbam again. The Rashbam writes, Behar Sinai, Biad Moshe. Shekein itchila parsha Shemitah v'dibar Hashem Moshe Behar Sinai. He goes, of course it ends up Behar Sinai, because that's the way we began, by Har Sinai. V'gam gemar ha-tochecho te'ela b'shvil ha-shemitah. So the Rashbam, look at that. He said exactly what I said. It's really the other way around. But he said exactly what I said. And what's that? Is that the Tochachot had this focus on Shemitah, so therefore it's connected to the beginning of Behar. Hem kedichtiv kol yimei hashama tishbot. That when the Jews finally leave the land, then the land will get to rest, implying that we may not be keeping the laws of Shemitah the way that we should. Ki kol mitzvot shel parshat Behar Sinai b'shmitot v'yovolot midaber v'shlichut v'shlichut avadim v'chazeret karkaot l'kach nemru kan ha-tochechot shel averot ha-shmitot Behar Sinai hakol pam echad. So therefore, what the Rashbam just now told us is that maybe it's a good thing to read Behar and Bechukotai together, because it's one theme. These two parashiyot really do go together, because they really are connected and said in the same place. The Ibn Ezra, who very often will be copying the Rashbam, yes, we know this. Now you do. Okay, so now we've opened up a new world of the Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra had multiple commentaries, which he wrote in different countries that he lived in. He was, for the most part, a traveling preacher. And among the places he arrived in France, and he studied with Rabbeinu Tam. And those of you who don't know, Rabbeinu Tam was the Rashbam's younger brother. And he seemed to have picked up the Tosfot's, if there is such a thing, perspective. And this is, by the way, I could encourage you, but we're not going to read them all, but if we'll take a look at, we're not going to do it now, but if you see, we'll see maybe a little bit. 17 and 18 are the Bechor Shur and the Chizkuni. We're not looking at them yet, but the Bechor Shur and the Chizkuni are also from the same Tosfot school, and they all say the same thing, and the Ibn Ezra echoes them all. So if you can ask me what's more likely, that the Rashbam took it from the Ibn Ezra or the Ibn Ezra took it from the Rashbam, so I can tell you I'm pretty convinced that the Ibn Ezra took it from the Rashbam. So let's continue. And the Rashbam is the one who's really the father of this interpretive school. So when scholars try to figure out what the Rashbam said in certain places where we don't have the Rashbam, so they'll look in the Bechor Shor and they'll look in some of these other Tosfot commentaries, because very often you'll find the exact same things. Okay, again. The Ibn Ezra says the same thing, but he'll add a little bit, you know, slight nuance. Elachukim, source 8. Elachukim v'mishpatim. What's Parshat Vayishma? Parshat Yitro. Vayishma Yitro. Right? The names that we have today are not written, for example, in the Gemara. They're all later. Most likely publishers had a great deal to do with it. But he says, Elechukim Mishpatim, Hemaktuvim Parshat Vayishma, Ve'ela Mishpatim, U'Parshat Behar Sinai. Do you realize what he just now said? What's he commenting on? Again, source number 8, the Ibn Ezra is commenting on source number 1, Pasuk Mem Vav. Eila chukim v'ham mishpatim. So he's noticing, which mishpatim? Where have we seen the word mishpatim recently? So he says, parsha mishpatim. So eila chukim v'ham mishpatim v'hatorot. So now let's read the Ibn Ezra again. Eila chukim v'ham mishpatim, heima ktuvim b'parshat v'yishma. In Yitro? What's in Yitro? We have mitzvot in Yitro. Aseret HaDibrot, Behar Sinai. Should we try that again? Can we read the pasuk again so you can understand the Ibn Ezra? Eilu chukim ha-mishpatim v'hatorot ha-shenatan ha-shem b'no b'nei Yisrael Behar Sinai b'yad Moshe. So Ibn Ezra says, so what are we referring to over here? So he says, that's what's written in Parshat Vayishma, Yitro, Ve'ela Mishpatim, u'Parshat Bahar Sinai. And Asher Natan Hashem Binov Bnei Yisrael, Ramaz the Brit Har Sinai. This refers to the covenant at Har Sinai. Now, where is the covenant mentioned? Well, the covenant is actually mentioned in Parshat Vayitro, where in Perek Yutet. The preparation for Har Sinai, he talks about the covenant which is made. And again, we have more information on the covenant in Kaftalid, in Mishpatim. Correct. Ki achar shena asa ha-mishkan, vaya kavod ba'o moed, lo ala Moshe ba'har Sinai. He's saying, what is one of the Ibn Ezra's favorite concepts? Ein mukdam mukhar, right? So over here he's saying, you can't possibly tell me that this is written in the proper order, because it just said this is what God said to Moshe at Sinai. Now, Sinai is interesting, because what does Sinai mean? So when it says Bahar Sinai, does the phrase refer to a time? I'll explain what I mean by that. Does it refer to a place? Is it a place as opposed to... Which means I can perhaps argue that maybe Bahar Sinai means what God said to Moshe when he was up on the mountain. Bahar Sinai, up on the mountain. Or maybe it means within the geographical location of it. But when I realize that the beginning of the book really begins, what was the first verse, source 5 in Vayikra? Vayikra Moshe v'yidbar Hashem elav me ohel moed lemar. God spoke to from the ohel moed. So Bahar Sinai is opposed to ohel moed. So what he's saying, okay, let's think a second. Sefer Vayikra begins, God is speaking from the ohel moed. From the time the ohel moed was built, did we notice that? Ki achar shenaseh mishkan v'yakavod ba'ohel moed lo ala Moshe b'har Sinai. Moshe never goes up again to Har Sinai once the ohel moed is there, once the Mishkan is there. There's no reason to go up. Why? If God wants to speak to Moshe, where does he speak to him from? From the ohel moed. So over here, if it says Har Sinai, but the Ibn Ezra is saying, well, it's very clear that this is not written in the proper sequence. And how does he normally call this the idea? In mukdam mukhar. So he says, this is pretty clear. This is black and white. Gam hiskira parsha shel erechin bavur shenemer bar Sinai. And then he doesn't like my great answer that I gave. And he says, and why was the erechin thrown in? Because it was also said by Har Sinai. Ki ken katuv ba'achrona. And that's why, and it was written therefore afterwards. Okay. Now one of the things that he made mention to, which I bolded in the beginning of the second line, but it's not underlined, in the Ibn Ezra, Asher Natan Hashem Beinovim B'nei Yisrael Ramaz or Remez Librit Har Sinai. This is an indication of a covenant that was made at Sinai. Take a look at source number 9. Eil L'Divrei HaBrit Asher Tziva Hashem Et Moshe L'Chrot Et B'nei Yisrael Be'eretz Moav, milvad habrit asher karat itam b'chorev. So this gives us an indication that we have more than one brit. We have a brit that was made at Chorev, at Sinai, which is what he was referring to, but there's another brit which was made by Chorev. What's the big difference What's the big difference between the two britot? Well, the big difference is actually time. One was a brit which was made some point in the first year of leaving Egypt, and the other one which is made 40 years later, right when they are by the cusp of the land of Israel. Source number 10, at the end of Bamidbar, Eilah ha-mitzvah ha-mishpatim ha-shotivah Hashem b'yad Moshe b'nei Yisrael ba'arvot Moav al Yerdein Yericho. And you notice the same idea again, ha-mitzvah ha-mishpatim, which were said. So both source 9 and 10 apparently are talking about, if not the same, then very similar things. So now let's look at the Sforno. Eila chukim, kolen mitzvot shenemru kodem shehitchil parshat im bichukotai, heim hachukim v'mishpatim v'hatorot shaleim nechrat habrit, bibrachot uklalot. V'zehu habrit shehizkir ba'amri mulvad habrit asher karati tam b'chorev. So he's saying is that, which means in Dvarim, b'nei uvein b'nei Yisrael. So he's claiming, and it's not an easy claim, if I'm not mistaken, he's claiming there was a Brit by Chorev, yes? And there is another Brit that was made afterwards. Again, kol mitzvah shenemru kodem shetchil parashat mechokalei himachukim amishtim etorot shaleim nechrat ha-brit brachot ha-kolot. V'zehu ha-brit shizkir ba'omru mulvad ha-brit asher karat itam b'chorev. So, but what is the content of it? Kol mitzvot shenemar kodem shiyo parshat mechotai. So parshat mechotai then references all the mitzvot from before. Continue. Beinu v'min Yisrael shenadar hu yitale habrachot shekishiyizku v'kiblu heim halot im lo yizku aval archei adam v'dinei hektesh. Bait v'sadeh v'chur v'chamim v'maser b'imah kulam nemru achar zeh brit afal pishenemu gam heim v'arsinei kamru, which essentially makes it sound like that last chapter 27, we just have an extra chapter and let's throw it in. So I'm just pointing out that nobody said what I said in terms of the replacement theology. They actually have a hard time with this last chapter and just throw it in. Okay, it must have been said at that point. This tension, which seems a little bit awkward right now, but what are the two britot, and what are they for, and what do we need them for, and how do we understand them? Let's read Rashi, because Rashi actually made a little bit of a reference to them, but we didn't notice it last week, and then we're going to read the Sforno, who's going to tell us how to understand Rashi. This is Rashi in the beginning of Parshat Behar. God spoke Behar Sinai. Rashi right away says, "Umanin shmiti yitzhar Sinai." What does one thing have to do with the other? V'lokol ha-mitzvot nemru b'Sinai. Don't we receive all the mitzvot at Sinai? And when he says all the mitzvot at Sinai, he's most likely referring to when Moshe goes up the mountain. That's the Sinai for Rashi. Elamashmit nemru klalotehu upiratotehu v'diktukayim b'Sinai. Avkula nemru klalotehu v'diktukayim b'Sinai. Kach shenuya b'torat kohanim. So Rashi says, I have a good source for this. What did that source mean? Meaning Rashi is quoting something, and what did it mean? So what it means is as follows. There's a pasuk, it's in source 14, it's in Parshat Mishpatim. It's all of the laws of Shemitah in one pasuk. Vashviyit tishmatena, right? Take off the sabbatical year. Unetashta, and they'll leave everything, abandon things. V'chlu evyunei amecha, and let the poor eat. V'yitrom tochal chayat asadeh, and also the animals. This is what you do for your vineyards and for your olive groves or trees. That's it. That's all of Shemitah. If you look at Parshat Behar, we have Shemitah being told in great detail. Not just detail in the sense of the laws of Shemitah, it's the laws of Shemitah and Yovel, we realize it's part of a larger system, and the laws are being mentioned in much more detail. Rashi just now told us from the Torah Koharnim, was this is the way the entire Torah was taught. So there's a word missing from all this, which Rashi doesn't use, which we will use. Rashi is saying that God taught Moshe the Torah Shebichtav, and that's one verse over here in Mishpatim, one verse, but he also taught him Torah Shebal Peh. And what is the Torah Shebal Peh of that one verse? I'll try that again. What is the Torah Shebal Peh of this one verse in Mishpatim? Parshat Behar. Should I say that again? Rashi is saying that all of Parshat Behar was originally Torah Shebal Peh. But in this particular case, God tells Moshe to write down the Torah Shebal Peh, which is the rest of the explanations of the Torah Shebichtav. So what did Rashi say? That in reality, Moshe received in every single law, he didn't receive just those verses in Mishpatim, he received all of the Torah Shebal Peh to explain those verses. Which means Rashi's saying is that Moshe received the Torah Shebal Tav, the words that made into Torah Shebal Tav, but he also received all the explanations. Where did Rashi say this that we already saw but we didn't pay attention to it earlier? In source number 2. It says, Eila chukim ha-mishtim v'ha-torot asher notan Hashem b'neuv b'nei Yisro b'ar Sinai. What did Rashi say v'ha-torot mean? Echad b'chtav v'echad ba'al peh. So Rashi over here is actually being quite consistent, because that's really what changed when we got to the beginning of Parshat Behar. And maybe when some of us saw this Rashi last week, didn't understand the significance of this Rashi. You know, this is a point that is generally made in terms of Sefer Devarim. And now you go back to the whole Arvot Morad by Sefer Devarim, where everything is explained much more. So based on what? Based on Torah Shebal Peh. Now you realize that Rashi actually utilized this concept at a much earlier point. Rashi is saying that the relationship between Parshat Behar, where the laws of Shemitah are explained in detail, and Parshat Mishpatim, where we had, in source 14, Yud Kaf Gimel Yud Aleph, a one-verse description of Shemitah, what is he saying? Torah Shebichtav, one verse, Torah Shebapeh, all of this information, and he's saying this is really the archetype, this comes to teach you, that this is the way all of Torah was taught to Moshe. Moshe received two Torot. Moshe received Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebapeh. So that, yes? Now the only thing which is interesting, you'll say, hold it, it's not Torah Shebapeh, it was written down, correct. So he's saying this example of Torah, of Parshat Bahar, is originally Torah Shebapeh that was written down. So I'm saying this is what Rashi just now said. He continues and says a little bit more. V'nirali shekach perusha. He's going to say, now I'm going to explain to you this midrash halacha that I just quoted. L'fi shelo matzino shmita kaka od shenishnet b'arvot moav mishne Torah. L'badnu shekalo tero per tatera kolom nemu misenai. Uba katu v'limen kano kol dibur shenidbar l'moshe. Shemisenai yu kulam. He says most of the things, or let's put it this way, most of the Torah Shebal Peh that Moshe will then go and explain, we find it in Sefer Devarim. So again, what is Rashi? It's interesting because I don't think we ever understood that Rashi was the first one really to state this very clearly, even if you'll tell me it's not clearly. You say, what is he stating? What is the nature of Sefer Devarim? So this is really an introduction to Dvarim. What is the nature of Sefer Dvarim? Or all those things explained by Arvot Moav. Where did Moshe get those explanations from? Well, it's Torah Shebal Peh. When did God ever say to him Torah Shebal Peh? When he went up to the mountain. When he went up to the mountain, he got Torah Shebal Peh and Torah Shebal Peh. So on what basis is Moshe giving all these more explanations in Sefer Dvarim based upon what he received at Sinai? And therefore, the Torah Shebal Tav is Sinai, Torah Shebal Peh is Sinai. And that's really what Rashi just now said. In case we didn't understand Rashi clearly enough, let's look at the Sforno, because the Sforno will do a very good job of explaining this. On the same Pasuk, beginning of Parshat Bahar, source 13, the Sforno writes, V'deber Hashem al Moshe Bahar Sinai, Hini lo yaskir b'shum mitzvah makom atzivoy, zul teik asher kara chidush az b'oto makom, aval be'er kisha amar hakel yitaleh b'sinai v'shvi yishmetena. Generally, places are not said. But he says, in this particular place, already earlier it was said, Vashviya Tishmatena, and he's quoting the Pasuk in Parshat Mishpatim. Pirish Lemosha, God explained to Moshe, as then, by Har Sinai, Kol Dinei Hashviya Ta'amrim B'zeh Makom. V'zeh Lahavinu Laharot Shezeh Ba'atzmoya B'kol Shar HaMitzvot Sha'af Apishanem Rabikzatan Nikra Mu'at Hu'a Bi'ur Az Rachav Be'er Hetev. That by all Torah, even though the Torah Shebichtav sometimes is very, very brief and very, very terse, there was a great deal of more information Torah Shebal Peh. And what he's pointing out is that for some reason, which he doesn't explain yet, for some reason, when it comes to Shemitah, it's the exception where Moshe shares with us in writing the Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Shebal Peh. So now we, of course, have to figure out what is that reason, right? Right. That's what I'm saying. The Sforno, he's explaining Rashi. You go back to Rashi, it's all there. But once you see this, you realize that that's, again, it's very clear. But he still needs to explain why here. Gemrum chazal, manyan shmiti l'har sinai, el mashmita nemru klaloteh brosher v'diktoteh misinai, af kol ha-mitzvot nemru misinai klaloteh v'diktoteh u'pirusheihem. And this means, pirusheihem means the Torah Shebal Peh. V'hizkir Moshe Rabbeinu zota parsha, now it's very interesting, because he's implying over here, it's Moshe doing this. But of course, I think you have to say at the behest of God. V'yizkir Moshe Rabbeinu zota parsha b'zeh makom ki choshav shikansu tekef la'aretz kimo she'id b'amro nos'im anachnu el makom. So this is the first time that the Sforno will tell us this particular idea, and that is that Moshe is pretty convinced that we're going straight to Israel right now. So you have to get into that mindset. We're leaving Har Sinai. We finished everything we need to do, received the Ten Commandments, built the Mishkan, everything is done. What's the next step? Go to the land of Israel. That's it. So what do you, if you're about to go to the land of Israel, so what do you need to do? You need to teach some of the laws of Israel. So what's the laws of Israel he needs to teach right here? He teaches the laws of Shemitah. So the Sforno, everything makes sense. Here's a chance, here Moshe starts teaching Torah Shebal Peh of something which is going to be quite relevant. 15, the Rashbam Behar Sinai, Kodem Shehukam Ohel Moed. Yes. So the Rashbam, you'll not know, I said before, I hinted at the Ibn Ezra, the Rashbam said, and the beginning of Parsha Bahar, this was said Behar Sinai, what does he say? Before the Ohel Moed was written, which built. So therefore, what did he just now tell me? Right. This is something which is really connected. This is really like, it's not like leftover, we need to throw a couple more things into the book of Vayikra. This is left over from Sefer Shemot. Ibn Ezra now will take that Rashbam and explain it much more thoroughly. Bahar Sinai ein muktam u'muchar b'Torah. V'zeh parsha kodem v'yikra. There he said it. Bahar, and therefore b'chukotai, are both before. V'kol ha'parshiot shehem acharav, ki ha'dibur bahar Sinai, v'ata karata brit ha'ktuva b'parshat v'eila mishpatim, hizkir b'makom hazeh l'chaber t'nai ha'aretz. V'kasher amar ala arayot, ki bavurim takia aretz otam, kach amar b'parshat im'chukotai al shabbatot ha'aretz. V'zkir b'tchila parshat ha'shabbatot. So what Ibn Ezra is saying over here is that this is absolutely connected to Parshat Mishpatim, which again is going to be why the word Mishpatim is. And again, just in case we're not clear, the Rashbam said that this is before. That's what the Bechor says. Kol Bechor Shur in 17. Kol Parshat Kulam Shoma'ala Mirosh Sefer Adkan Nimr B'Mayol Moed. But from this point onward, it was stuff which was earlier. The Chizkuni says the same thing. Bar Sinai Kol Makom Shenemar Bar Sinai Bo Bahar Ne'emar Kodim Ridato B'Tishrei. So he goes further. What does Harsinai mean? It means at on the top of the mountain. Gamp, the first time. Kodim Ridato Bitishrei. That's the second time. Kodim Ridato Bitishrei. No, no. But it means it was prior to him coming back the second time, before the Ohel Moed is built. Vegam Parshazu Nemra Mimachrat Matan Aseret HaDibrot. Uma Shenichtecha Parshot HaLalu Kan B'Sefer Torat Kohanim Hainu Taima Mishum De'it Ba Mitzvot Shemit V'Yolvam De'Shaychi Gabo B'Kohanim. Which means all of the Balei HaTosfot, and there's more, they're all going to quote the same idea, that this is earlier. So meaning, you know, when we have this argument, which is normally described as mainly Ibn Ezra versus Rashbam, but it's also Rashi, but it's not just Rashi, it's also all the Balei HaTosfot, they all adopt this idea of Ein Mukdam Muchar, which means that the Torah does not really have chronological integrity. And here is a perfect example that they just think that Parshat Bahar is connected to Parshat Mishpatim. When again we read off that signature at the end, and I'm going back there again. Eilu chukim v'mishpatim v'hatorot. He's saying, what are the Torot? It's the Torah b'chtav, the Torah opeh, that Moshe got when? At the end of Parshat Mishpatim, when Moshe goes up to the mountain. Yes? Perek kaf dalet pasuk yudbet. Right? God says to Moshe, alei ahara, v'yesham, v'nein, I'm going to give you. Right? All of these things, which includes Torah Shabbat Sav and Torah Shabbat Peh. It's Sefer Vayikra then is told before this, and again it seems to be either, okay, I'm going to go back to the Sforno's understanding, it seems to be, because we're about to go into the land. Let's take a look at now the Sforno. One second, we saw that Sforno? Fine, let's speak. One more thing I want to look at, and that's the Ramban. The Ramban, those of you who don't know, it's the longest source we have here, most of page 3 and page 4. As you all know, or should know, or now know, or maybe know, that the Ramban does not accept the idea of Ein Mukdam Mukhar, so he's going to have a hard time explaining exactly what it is going on. He starts off by quoting Rashi. He's going to do something which is going to be, we're not going to do it all inside, he's going to make a distinction between, if you remember, Rashi quoted the Torah Kohanim, and then he said, and this is the way I understand it, he's going to say, no, that's not the way to understand it. Because Rashi essentially said that the two points over here are Har Sinai and Arvot Moav. The Ramban doesn't agree that those are the two points that we need to pay attention to. The Ramban is actually going to have a different point. And that other point is really going to get to the core of what is this Brit which is being made over here, and exactly what is the Tochacha doing over here, and how we got here to the end of Vayikra, and what is its significance. So let's try to look at the Ramban. We're going to look at the second paragraph. As I said, the whole first part is quoting Rashi. But then he says, Avala Braita Shnu Yabitarat Konim, Pirusha Barur. He goes, it's very clear what it says, and what he's really saying is I don't have to accept Rashi's understanding. And so on. This is the general things. Is the prat. He's saying, I don't know why you brought Arvot Moav into all of this. It's saying is that God taught to Moshe on the mountain, and now he's teaching it again. Why are you bringing Arvot Moav? What does it have to do with anything? He's saying that this is the way that the mitzvot are taught. But what does this do with later on? At the end of the next paragraph, what did he just now say? He says that the Brit by Arvot Moav has nothing to do with this idea of Shemitah, per se. He says, what happened by Arvot Moav? It's 40 years later. Who is Moshe speaking to? A new generation. So because he's speaking to a new generation, he has to explain things all over again. This has nothing to do with the nature of Torah Shel Tav and Torah Shebal Peh. This is a completely separate, independent problem. And he's saying to Rashi, I don't know why you're confusing this into the words of the Midrash. The Midrash is very clear that at Har Sinai, God said to Moshe, everything. Moshe explained in Parshat Mishpatim one word, one line, the klal, and over here by Parshat Bahar, he explains everything else. What does this have to do with Arvot Moav? That's the main point of what the Ramban is saying. But then he continues and he says, let's look at the next paragraph. V'nina parsha zot shenichtav bikan amur Rav Avraham ki zot habritak tvar b'parsha ve'el mishpatim. So the Ibn Ezra is connecting this to Mishpatim. So let's just understand what he's saying, how he's understanding the Ibn Ezra. I'm not saying he doesn't understand correctly, but what he's saying, the Ibn Ezra is saying, and what he's going to counter with. The Ibn Ezra is going to tell us there's a theory of conservation of covenants, which means that we had a covenant which was made by Har Sinai in Parshat Mishpatim, and over here it talks about this covenant, so this is the same covenant. So therefore, ein mukdam u'mukhar, and right, we don't have our integrity of chronology, and rather, what's being discussed over here is the same thing that we found over there, and therefore this is the same brit. So essentially what the Ibn Ezra is saying, when God made a covenant with Am Yisrael, Har Sinai, which is described over Parshat Yitro and Parshat Mishpatim, where he makes this covenant, they accept upon themselves, according to the Ibn Ezra, and I'll tell you again, and this is the Chizkuni, and this is other Baalei HaTosfot as well, that at that point, God already gave them or told them the consequences of disobedience. I'll say this again. But right before Shavuot, I've said this before, I'm going to try to say it again. According to Rashi, Na'aseh v'nishma is a total leap of faith. They never heard anything beforehand, and they say, we'll accept everything. They don't know any content. According to the Ramban, that everything follows its proper sequence, they say Na'aseh v'nishma in Parshat Mishpatim, after they heard Aseret Dibrot, after they heard Perikav Aleph, Perikav Bet, and Perikav Gimel, which means they heard a good deal of Torah by that point. I mean, much of Ben Adam L'Chavero they heard in Parshat Mishpatim, and then they said Na'aseh v'nishma. So Rashi, totally by faith, according to the Ramban, it's a little bit better. It's really Kabbalah mitzvot. It's a conversion taking place. How do you convert? You have to know what you're accepting. So according to Rashi, total leap of faith. Can you imagine if somebody today tried to go into a Beit Din and said, okay, I want to convert, okay? Do you accept the mitzvot? Na'aseh v'nishma. Maspik, na'aseh v'nishma. So what would they say to him? And I'll tell you a secret. If somebody did such a thing, the conversion would be kosher. I'm not saying that the rabbis will let you get away with it, but if somebody did that, the conversion's kosher. It's very hard to argue against it. But now you realize what the Ramban did. He wants to make it a better conversion and said, at least you need to know some of the halachot. So therefore, at that point, they accept. That's the Na'aseh v'nishma is already on the content of you need to know at least the Aseret HaDibrot. You need to know at least, some of the laws, and therefore it's a little different. According to the Chizkuni, and now you're going to realize that it's really the Ibn Ezra as well, they said Na'aseh v'nishma after they got all the mishpatim. But over here it says these were the mishpatim. But these mishpatim over here. Okay, if I've lost you once again, where's the reference to mishpatim? Source number one, Pasuk Mem Vav. Eilach ukim v'mishpatim v'hatorot asher natan Hashem b'nei Yisrael v'har Sinai. This is the end of the Tochacha. According to the approach of the Ibn Ezra and the Chizkuni and others, they said Na'aseh v'nishma after they heard Parshat B'chukotai. They heard, it's not Na'aseh v'nishma, total leap of faith. It's not we heard a little bit. They heard all the consequences. The way that I described this last time I described it was that according to Rashi, it's a Hasidisha wedding. They don't know anything going on. According to the Ramban, at least you know what's written in the Ksuva, and according to the Chizkuni or the Ibn Ezra, it's a modern Orthodox wedding with a prenup. You already know what you're going to pay. Straight up, what you pay when you're going to break it. So that would be the argument of the Ibn Ezra. So, but we need to finish off with the Ramban. Ramban gets the last word in. The Ramban says, do you know why we need a covenant right now and a brit right now? He says, because we broke the last one. Let's take a look. Look where it's bolded in source 19. V'lefi da'ati ki nichtava kan b'sedru nachon ki perish b'har Sinai b'lato sham lekabel luchot shniot. Ubiur enyan ki b'tchilat arbim yom arishonim shel luchot arishonot katav Moshe b'sefer abrit et kol divrei Hashem et kol ha'mishpatim en amrim sham v'yizrok dam abrit al ha'am. That when he says, pay attention to something. Parashat Mishpatim describes the scene prior to Moshe going up the first time, and they made a covenant, but there's only one problem. Ukishachatu be'egel v'nishtabru aluchot ki'ilu nitbatla habritahi eitzel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You notice he paused a little bit. He goes, it's as if it's broken. Essentially, God says, let's think for a second. According to Rashi, they only heard the first two luchot, right? The first two dibrot, sorry. What are the first two dibrot? Anochi am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt, and you should not make any graven images. So what do? They make a graven image, right? And they say, Elo Helech Yisrael, right? This is what took us out of Egypt. So they messed up. But it's not just they messed up. They messed up in a profound way. So at that point, we have a covenant. We have a deal. So Am Yisrael broke the deal. The way that the Midrash says that they broke Na'aseh. Va'asua te'egel azeh, they broke Na'aseh. They go, we're going to do what God said. No, you did the opposite. So they broke Na'aseh. So the covenant, you like the way he says it from God's perspective, it's almost over. He didn't say it's completely over, but you broke it. So what happens when you break a covenant? What happens when somebody breaks a contract the first time? So you make a new contract. What do you write in the new contract? What happens when you break the contract? Right? Ubiur inyan ki betchilat arbim yom. We read that part. Ukishachatu be'egel v'nishtabru aluchot ki ilu nitbatla brita. He eats laKadosh Baruch Hu. Ukishenitratza Kadosh Baruch Hu leMoshe v'luchot shniot sivau bibrit chadasha. And at that point, he creates a new covenant. Hinei nochi karet brit. He goes, and that's what it said in the Chumash there. V'rotza Kadosh Baruch Hu lachnir leim bibrit hazot hashenit shetia leim ba'alut uveklalot. And therefore, the whole idea of Bichukot should be understood. This is post-Egel covenant. Covenant number two. Why do we need a covenant number two? Because you broke covenant number one. So I just want to end up again. I said I was going to talk a little. I only talk about Sunday. I didn't talk about Monday. So I need to talk about that as well. Is that essentially what happened with, sorry for going back here, with Christian theology is this identity theft where they claim that they're the new Israel and that all the things that it says about Israel is talking about them and that the Jews were rejected and the Jews are going to wander and the Jews are never going to go back and Jerusalem is the problem. But there is significance. I don't want to say too much, too little, but there is significance in a leader of a Christian country, as much as America does not like to be identified in those kinds of terms. There is significance in somebody of that kind of stature or a country of that kind of stature, which is recognizing Jerusalem as the capital. I mean, just realize those are words that the Vatican cannot say. They just can't say those words, that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of the Jewish people. They can't say those words because they can't admit that we're the Jewish people and they can't admit that we're not wandering. They can't admit that Jerusalem is ours. So this is not something which is insignificant. This is something which, again, I don't want to blow it out of proportion, but this is something which is significant because it's something which, if you go back and read that essay from Rabbi Soloveitchik, which is only 1954, being in Israel was difficult. He said he used to get perverse pleasure when the newspapers would have to have an article and write about Israel by name and Jerusalem by the name and the Jews live there. And the way that the Vatican would squirm and find a way to refer to Israel without calling it by name. Because they couldn't. They couldn't. So maybe people of the world will realize that, you know, that none of us can predict the future. But as far as the present goes, that this is a further reason to celebrate. But again, we need to understand the celebration. The celebration is that if 1948 was a significant moment in world history, in Jewish history, where God, who had somehow had been in hiding, suddenly gets revealed, and again, in a dazzling way, God is involved in history, we know very clearly that that involvement is much, much stronger in 1967. And that the events of the war in 1967, and again, those of you who are old enough to remember that it wasn't such a simple foregone conclusion about how that war was going to end. And the way that their war ends with Har HaBayit Bi'adenu, and Jerusalem is in our hands, that is even more Giloy Shechina. So anybody who's not sure if we should, Yom Yerushalayim, is this a good thing, celebrating, not celebrating, it is the day of Giloy Shechina. Right? That's what it is. And when you think about the Bracha Amida about Yerushalayim, right? Yerushalayim, Yerucha Barachamim, right? The whole idea is we want to bring the Shechina back to Yerushalayim. But that's what it is. Yom Yerushalayim is a day of Giloy Shechina, and I'm not going to paskin for anybody unless you ask me. You say halal, of course you say halal. It's a day of Giloy Shechina. Again, you can argue if you want about Yom HaTzmaut, but it's also a day of Giloy Shechina. But especially after the war years, where there was this Hester Panim, where we suddenly have this dramatic Giloy Shechina, of course that's something which needs to be celebrated. And I just want to end by quoting, perhaps again, something which Naomi told me that she heard from Yuli Edelstein. If you go back to 1948, in 1948 it was really quite interesting who voted for the establishment of the state and who voted against it. If anybody doesn't know and you go back and have to guess which countries voted for or against, it's absolutely impossible to have predicted this. I mean, the Soviet bloc, right, voted in favor of it. But hold on to the Soviet bloc a second. If somebody would have predicted about the Jews coming back, you know what? The church had a good thing going there, because in world history, countries, once they're dispersed, don't go back. They actually tend to disappear and to assimilate and to be gone. And they didn't realize that the anti-Semitism that existed throughout history was one which would not let us assimilate. And sometimes people tried hard anyway. But we didn't come back once, we came back twice. Again, you read the Tochacha, I'm going to kick you out. Unless you behave, but oh, you can come back. There were two tochachot in both times we came back. But that was the odds of coming back. You would have gotten great odds in Vegas if Vegas existed around 2,400 years ago. You go, listen, I want to put some money down. Jews are going to come back twice, not just once. They're going to come back twice. You say, like, what are you talking about? It's not really possible. But if you would have predicted back in 1948 of the whole Soviet bloc voting for the establishment of the state, but again, the Soviet bloc at that point was a world power. So the point that Edelstein made, which was remarkable, just absolutely remarkable, and again, you have to pay attention to this. So who would have predicted in 1948 that the Soviet Union would only last 69 years and the State of Israel has already lasted 70? Who would have predicted that the great Soviet Union would not last as long as the State of Israel would last? I think you could have gotten great odds on that in Vegas as well. Because people did not know if it would last one day, they didn't know if it would last one week, they didn't know past 67. But I'll say it again, the current enterprise of the Jews returning, the Kibbutz Goliot, which we have witnessed, and the unity, the reunification of Jerusalem, all of this is what we call Gilui Shechina. And when you read the Tochacha is very difficult, is that we need to deserve to live here, and that gives us a challenge. On the other hand, I'll end with one thought, which a tzaddik once said, it was one of the Sfardi, I can find it if you need it. He said that whenever you walk in Israel and you look around, you have to realize that everybody who lives here are tzaddikim. He goes, why? Because it says the land will vomit out anybody who doesn't deserve to live here. So everybody's here is really tzaddikim, because it's just a pasuk in the Torah. So I think also if we all have that kind of positive thought as well, it can help us actually realize the Giloy Shechina as well.